All right, this let's talk about our first biography, and like I said, we'll do this about once a month. I want to say also, it's fair for me to say, I'm indebted tremendously in this little series to Dr. John Piper, who for 33 years pastoring at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, would regularly teach biographies in his morning sermons, like once or twice a year, to his church. And those have been accumulated and turned into little booklets, little brief biographies. They're free on the internet. They're free e-books. And so I'm using those as a resource, along with trying to buy some biographies with each character. Today, we're going to talk about a man named Adoniram Judson, and there's not a lot of good biography on him. There's one that's kind of obscure and hard to get your hands on. But nonetheless, that's what we're going to do, and I just want to acknowledge Dr. Piper and that resource and also commend that to all of you. And so today we're going to talk about, this is what I've titled it, How Few There Are, The Living and Dying of Adoniram Judson. How many of you have ever heard of him? Okay, so a few of you had, so this will be maybe some reminder to all of you. But a biography that's worthy of our attention always starts with the Bible. It doesn't start with the person, because we want to talk about individuals who've been influenced by the gospel. And so I want to take you in your Bibles to John chapter 12. And this is a very familiar scene, and this is what we read. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So most of us know this account. It's Palm Sunday is usually what we call it. I happen to think it was Palm Monday. Doesn't really matter. He's coming in. It's a triumphal entry in the eyes of the people. They think they're getting a king. But there's something curious about his arrival, and that is that he's riding on a donkey, which is not the way a king would typically come in. And in the next verse, he explains to the onlookers that this was according to Scripture. This was a prophetic reality. And then in verse 16, his disciples, we read, didn't understand that. They didn't understand this connection between a king and this humility of riding on a donkey. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So they didn't get it at first, this humility part, but they would get it later. And what I want to draw your attention to is they got it, the Bible says, when he was glorified. And we think, well, maybe after he was raised from the dead, or maybe after his ascension, this idea of glorified, we usually connect to the exaltation, to even your and my future exaltation when we're glorified. But that's not likely what he's talking about. What John's talking about is when they saw him glorified by dying. And that becomes more clear as you kind of consider the rest of the life of Jesus. Here in John 12, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So there it is again. They'll understand it when he's glorified. Now he's saying, it's time for me to be glorified. And notice how he now turns their attention. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So just so that you can see, his understanding of his glorification is directly connected to dying. That's evident, right? It's right after he said it. It's time for this thing called my glorification. And now let me teach you the principle behind it. And the principle is that the Son of God will be glorified by dying. Now, those sobering words put the whole thing into a different perspective. They were expecting a king. They were expecting a conquest. And then Jesus says, like a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies. And obviously we understand he's talking about himself. I'm the one who's going to die. Then he says, if it dies, it bears much fruit. And I would just help you to understand, hope that you can understand, you are that fruit. We are the reality of the fruit of the death of Jesus still being produced 2,000 plus years after he died. Now we know that principle, this idea of dying and living, is woven into the very fabric of nature. So that means when God put it into the fabric of nature at creation, it wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't something that he had to come up with, an analogy here to explain something that maybe before hadn't been thought about. It's been around humans forever. Humans understand this principle. Jesus knows that everybody understands this principle, that the grain of wheat has to die in order to produce life. And we know that Jesus' death, like the grain of wheat, wasn't an afterthought. It was a plan. This is what Peter says about it in Acts chapter 2. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And he's talking about his crucifixion. You crucified him, but it was a plan that had already been laid. Now, back in John 12, I want to pick up with what he said and go on a little farther. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That's me. I'm going to die. That's what glorification is about. Then notice he says in verse 25, whoever. Now he's not talking about him anymore. Now he says, whoever loves his life loses it. We could take that, follow the thought, whoever dies, whoever loses his life, that's the idea. And he adds, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And that's the fruit, the eternal life. And then he says, if anyone, so now he said, whoever and anyone serves me, he must follow me. Follow me how? What's the whole subject? Follow me by dying. You have to follow me. Dying is a part of this. Dying is a part of this. So that where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And now we're back where we started. We're back to being glorified. The reality of the glorification of Jesus is directly connected to his death. And the reality of your glorification is directly connected to your own dying. So if I gave you principles, here's what they would sound like. I wrote these down. The fruitful life and eternal life come from the same place. They come from dying like a seed and hating life in this world. Hating life in this world can be a form of dying. And that really will become what we'll talk about in this biography. Jesus was the ultimate example. He set the pace. And it wasn't just his dying or our dying. All of us will die. But it's the daily hating of this world that he also wants us to see. And understand that the world also hates us. So there's this tension that exists in living the Christian life. Jesus experienced it. We'll experience it. The Apostle Paul experienced it. He wrote about it like this. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. Now he's talking about actually dying. He's talking about living in this world that hates Christians. And living in a world that, as a fruit of that, we tend to hate. And there's a part of that that we should hate. So we're going to look at the life of Adoniram Judson. This is the biblical foundation. And let me tell you something about him. He was the first American missionary into a foreign land. America had had missionaries for a long time, as long as America had been America, although his time frame is 1788 when he was born. But they'd never sent a missionary outside of America. Their mission was to the American Indians. All the churches were motivated to do evangelism and to do mission work, but it was mission in their own land, and it was mission to the American Indians. But by watching him and watching his journey into a foreign land, we're going to see and learn how many different ways a man can die. All right? So that's the theme of Adoniram Judson. So let me tell you his story. It all starts in 1788. In 1788, he was born, and his name when he was born was Adoniram Judson Jr. He was born in Malden, Massachusetts, and his father, who he was named after, was a Congregationalist minister. So he was the son of a preacher, of a pastor. In 1804, when he was 16 years old, he entered the College of Rhode Island, and he graduated 3 years later as the valedictorian of his class. So he was a very, very smart young man. Now, while he was in college, as often happens, you've probably experienced some of this, known people who have, he met a young man named Jacob Eames. And Eames was a devout deist, a skeptic, not a Christian, and really a belligerent against Christianity. And this close friend, Jacob Eames, had an influence on Judson, so strong an influence that inevitably Judson would deny the faith of his upbringing. And on his 20th birthday in 1808, on his 20th birthday, he told his parents that he no longer had any Christian faith. And he further told them that he was wanting to go to New York City and write for the theater. And their reaction was they gave him a horse and let him leave. The horse was a part of his inheritance, and so he got on the horse and he rode off to spend his time in New York City. It kind of makes you think of the prodigal son, I guess, a little bit, if you know that story from Scripture. Now, Adoniram would later write about his time in New York City, and here's what he said. He said, "I lived a reckless, vagabond life, finding lodgings wherever I could and bilking the landlord wherever I had opportunity." So he was living hand-to-mouth, working his way out of paying rent if he could avoid it, and so it wasn't a great existence. But while he was there, he made a trip to visit some family. He intended to visit an uncle who lived in a small village not too far from New York City. The uncle wasn't there, and while he was there, he met, Judson said, the first time ever, a Christian who seemed to enjoy life, and that had not been a part of his upbringing. Nonetheless, he's traveling back to New York City. He stops in a little inn on the way home just to sleep, and the innkeeper said he had a room, but the only room was next to a man who happened to be dying, and he said, "If you want to stay, you're welcome to stay. But the man in the next room is critically ill." And Judson says that through the night he could hear the groanings and the gurglings and the low moans of this man suffering next to him. And it began to bother him, thinking back to his childhood days, that this man might not be prepared to die. But he knew that as a deist, that didn't matter. Because to a deist, when you die, you're just dead. It's just over. So the next morning he was leaving and he asked the man as he checked out about the man next door whether or not he was better. And the innkeeper said, "No, he's dead." And that really had an impact on Judson again. And on the way out, he turned back and said, "Do you know who he was?" And the innkeeper said he was a young man from the College of Providence. His name was Eames, Jacob Eames. Now Judson writes that hell should open in that country, in that country inn, and snatch Jacob Eames, my dearest friend and guide, from the next bed. This could not, simply could not, be pure coincidence. And so he's beginning to think again that there's something bigger than perhaps what he had denied could be true. Now, after months of struggling with these kind of questions of life, he writes that on December in 1808, "I surrendered to the grace of God." Now what's interesting, this is December the 2nd, actually, and this was a few months after he had entered Andover Seminary that August. Now it might surprise some of you, and some of you won't be surprised, to reckon how many, even today, seminary students training for ministry don't know God. Adoniram Judson did not know God. He was, in fact, still resisting God and viciously opposing God in some sense, yet it was a popular and even a normal thing to do to go to seminary for a young man in 1808. But Andover had two students there who had been a part of a group of five students that, again, many of you probably have never heard of, who were a part of what are missionary, at least historically significant group, called the Haystack Group. They were five individuals who determined to gather together in the middle of a field surrounded by haystacks to pray specifically that God might open the door to send Americans into foreign countries. Just that prayer, that was their specific prayer. And they began to meet week after week, surrounded by haystacks, just praying that God would open the door to send Christians into foreign fields. Now, from those group of five men, which we now have their full biographical stories, the American Board of Commissioners of Foreign Missions was formed, the American Bible Society was formed, and the United Foreign Missionary Society, all of them formed from the beginnings of that group of five men praying with those haystacks. Well, back at Andover, two of those men now were attending school there, and influenced by those two men, Adoniram Judson, the new believer now, began to be compelled to go into a foreign mission work. And again, no one had ever done that, but the prayers had been prayed asking that God would open the opportunity. So he gathered together some Congregationalist ministers, leaders in the Congregational denomination, to ask if he could be used as a missionary. Now that meeting took place on June 28, 1810. He committed to them, they committed to him, and plans were then undertaken to send him somewhere else in the world to share the gospel. But on that same day, something else significant happened. He met Anne Hazeltine, who would inevitably become his wife. So a huge day in the life of Adoniram Judson, where he both determined to live as a missionary if the Lord would open the possibility. And also, he met his future wife. Now, like was the custom then, and still is the custom today in many Christian circles at least, he wrote a letter to her father requesting her hand. But this is a really unusual letter. This is not the kind of letter you would expect to receive as a father today. But I brought a snippet of it so you can kind of get an idea of what's going on in this man's mind and heart. Here's what he wrote to her dad. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home," it should say his heavenly home, "and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteous, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" I asked the men Friday morning, what would be your response to a letter like this? And almost with one voice they said, "No, I will not consent to that." But her father simply responded in a different way. He said, "She can make up her own mind." And apparently, she had already made up her mind. This is a letter she wrote to a friend. "I feel willing and expect, if nothing in providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, Lydia, I have about come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here, sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and go where God in his providence shall see fit to place me." Fascinating, isn't it, to get that kind of insight into that young man and woman? Well, they were married on February the 5th, 1812, and sailed for India 12 days later. They left on a boat from Salem. Here's an artist's rendering of that on the ship Caravan. And so this young married couple is now on their way to India. But India was not going to be their goal. From India, they would leave and go to Rangoon, Burma. Rangoon, Burma is where they had determined they would go and share the gospel. Now, Burma, today on a map, is called Myanmar, but it used to be called Burma. And religiously, it's dominated by Buddhism and was in Adoniram's day. The commoners living out in the hills didn't have a religion other than animism. And that's pretty typical where there's no formal religion in tribal areas in Africa. She can tell you about ministering to people in Africa. And they are animistic, and they just worship, they think, spirits and trees and animate objects. Inanimate objects doesn't really matter. It's like spiritualism is everywhere. And that's what they went in to serve. But Buddhism was the most powerful force. Here's a picture of Burma, but you can see these ancient Buddhist temples that, the same thing he saw at Adoniram Judson and Ann when they arrived in Burma. I got several pictures of that. You see how many of them there are just in that low place there in Burma. Now, here's Burma on a map, since some of you geographically are challenged like me. We know where India is. Here's Burma. If we go this way, here we get into China. You're going to get into Cambodia. All right, that's the area where Burma is located. But in Adoniram's day, this is what the map looked like. Here is Burma over here. And here is India, but all of that, notice right here, is Anglo-Indian Empire, meaning all of that belonged to the British. It was a British territory. You say, well, that couldn't be so bad then. Here's a 24-year-old Adoniram and a 23-year-old Anne going into British territory. But remember, this was 1813, and in 1812, we began a war with Britain, called the War of 1812. So this was not friendly territory for an American to go into a British-occupied territory. So not only were they going to face resistance from the locals as they sought to share the gospel, they were going to face resistance from the government as well. Every American was suspect as a spy because the British wondered, why would an American be in this area if they weren't here to spy? And that's really where you start to mark the dying of Adoniram Judson, right? He's made this commitment. So what would be the consequences? And I think this is pretty significant. Adoniram would never see his father, his mother, or his brother again after he left the United States. In fact, he wouldn't return to the United States for 33 years after the time that he first left. They labored while they were in Burma to learn, first of all, the local language. And he was devoting hours every day as he learned the language to translate the New Testament into the Burmese language. All the while, in all of his spare time, he was doing evangelism in the streets, going from village to village, seeking to share the gospel. They did that for 6 years. And after 6 years, they had exactly one baptized convert. 8 years into their mission, Anne became so ill that her only hope, they thought, was to risk a trip home. So she left on August 21st, 1821, and didn't return until December 5th, 1823. And 10 months during that time, he had no word from her at all because obviously she couldn't tweet him or send him a message on Facebook, and so communication was slow. This is what it's like, John Piper writes, to die every day. I think this is really insightful. If you are married and you love your wife, this is the way you die, day after day, for a greater good and a greater joy. Sometimes you just have to live without her. And that's what Adoniram Judson was doing. Now, while she was in America, she wrote a book entitled An Account of the American Baptist Mission to the Burman Empire. And it had a huge influence in America, stimulating this new thing about sending Christians overseas to share the gospel. And it raised a lot of money to support the work. It would never have happened had she not gotten so sick and had to spend those 2 years away from her husband. In 1823, by now 10 years into their mission there in Burma, Judson decided they needed to move from Rangoon to Ava. Ava was the capital. Now, the risk was huge because, again, the Britons were in charge and they were moving closer to the center of the government. And sure enough, they had been there almost no time when Judson was arrested, charged with being a spy, and was imprisoned in a rat-infested jail. And there's actually, again, an artist rendering of what it was like in that jail. Notice the little baby, and I'll make a reference to that in a minute. But there, his feet were fettered, as all the prisoners were, through the chains in their feet, and they would be hung up at night by their feet on bamboo poles, and only their shoulders and their head were left resting on the ground. So it was a daily misery to live there while rats would attack and chew on their shoulders, and the only way to prevent them from in your face was just to shoo them away, and so you didn't get a lot of sleep, obviously. Now, Anne was pregnant at the time that Judson was in jail, and she would make a two-mile walk and then would have a baby and make a two-mile walk with the newborn baby, and that's why the baby's in the picture there. She would do that every day. She did that every day that he was in prison, not just to try to see him, which she couldn't on most days, but to plead with the authorities to let him go, that he wasn't guilty of being a spy. Then almost a year later, they moved him and other prisoners to a village way out on the edge it was a distant prison out in the jungle area, where the mosquitoes, Judson would write later, from the rice pads, almost drove them crazy, feeding on the blood on their feet from the walk and the blood on their shoulders from being hung every night upside down. But then, in November of 1825, he was suddenly released from prison. It was, most people think, though Judson didn't give a real clear reason, that because he was valuable to the Britons as a translator. He knew the language so well. In fact, still today, the most popular Bible translation in Burma is his translation, because the people say nobody else understood the language as well as he did, coming from English into Burmese. But the 17 months, and 17 months is how long he was in prison, the 17 months in jail with the daily visits and a newborn baby took a tremendous toll on Anne. And 11 months after he was released, she died. And then, just 6 months later, their daughter died. Her name was Maria. She was 2 years old. I should note, that wasn't the first time they had lost a child. Their firstborn died on the journey over, and their second one lived only 17 months. So now he has lost a wife and three children. And then 3 months later, he got news from the States that his father had died actually 8 months before that. The accumulated effects of all of this in Adoniram's life took an immeasurable toll. He refused to leave his home. He wouldn't go to town even to get food. He stopped translating the Old Testament, which had now become his lifelong commitment. He wrote a letter formally renouncing his honorary doctorate degree that he had received from Brown University. He built a hut in the remote part of the jungle, and on October the 24th, 1828, on the two-year anniversary of Anne's death, he moved into that hut to live in total isolation. He dug a grave, an empty grave, beside the hut, and he would sit beside it daily and consider the various stages of deterioration that his wife's body must be going through as she was buried. And he wrote home during that time to Anne's family, and this is what he said: "My tears flow at the same time over the forsaken grave of my dear love and over the loathsome sepulcher of my own heart." Finally, he decided to move even deeper into the tiger-infested jungle with no home, but spent 40 days there, and this he wrote of in a letter later: "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not." You see, Christians can endure incredible despair. We live in a hateful world. This is a difficult place to live the Christian life. And so Adoniram Judson, it seems, just continues to die daily. He got news of the death of his brother Elnathan, who died at 35 years old in May of 1829. And it seems in his biographical letters that had an effect on him. It kind of woke him up out of his despair. And then came 1831, a hugely significant year. They had been there 19 years. He'd been there 19 years. And suddenly, after all of the dying, it seemed the seeds began to all spring up at once. And this is what he writes about 1831. "The spirit of inquiry is spreading everywhere through the whole length and breadth of the land. We have distributed nearly 10,000 tracts, giving to none but those who ask. I presume there have been 6,000 applications at the house. Some come 2 or 3 months' journey from the borders of Siam and China. Sir, we hear that there is an eternal hell. We are afraid of it. Do give us a writing that will tell us how to escape it. Others from the frontiers of Cathay, 100 miles north of Ava. Sir, we have seen a writing that tells about an eternal God. Are you the man that gives away such writings? If so, pray give us one, for we want to know the truth before we die. Others from the interior of the country where the name of Jesus Christ is a little known. Are you Jesus Christ's man? Give us a writing that tells us about Jesus Christ." He would see this kind of fruit, and you would think, well, now it'll all be fruit, right? The seed dies and it's all fruit. But there would still really be more dyings in Judson's life. So there was this constant reality of life and death and life and death. Let me kind of just give you a chronology. In 1834, he married a missionary widow, Sarah Boardman. Her husband was also serving in Burma. They had 8 children. 5 of them survived childhood. In 1845, she was so ill, they both sailed to America with the 3 oldest children, left the 3 youngest behind. One of them would die while they were gone. And on the trip, as they rounded the tip of Africa, September 1845, Sarah, his wife, died. The ship dropped anchor, and they buried her at St. Helena Island. But this time, he didn't go into despair. And most would agree that the children were making all the difference. Now he has much more to hope for. So he did go to America, but he didn't stay in America. He longed to return to Burma. And John Piper again writes this insight: "He was learning how to hate this world and not at the same time fall to the pits of despair. This time it seemed he was able to hold his constitution." And it always helps if you're in love. And while he was in America, he fell in love. 6 months after he got to America, and he would marry a third time, this time to Emily Chubbuck. She, it should be noted, was 29 years old. He was 57. But she writes about their time together: "It has been far the happiest year of my life. And what is in my eyes still more important, my husband says it has been among the happiest of his. I never met with any man who could talk so well day after day on every subject, religious, literary, scientific, political, and nice baby talk. So they had a wonderful first year together, and they would have one child. The next 4 years, during his marriage to his wife, he finished the Old Testament. He finished the Burmese dictionary, and hundreds of converts had now joined the church that he and his first wife had established in Burma. But at the end of those 4 years, it would be his health now that would get seriously bad. He had a lung condition, never was really diagnosed, but doctors said that the only cure they could imagine would be a sea voyage. And so he was carried, because he was too weak to walk, onto the ship Aristide Marie. It was bound for the Isle of France with one friend sent to watch over him. The friend's name was Thomas Ranney. And it's because Thomas was with him that we know the details of what happened on the boat. And this is what Thomas tells us. At 15 minutes after 4 on Friday afternoon, April the 12th, 1850, Adoniram Judson died at sea, away from all his family and the Burmese church. Ranney goes on to write, "The crew assembled quietly. The larboard port was opened. There were no prayers. The captain gave the order. The coffin slid through the port into the night. The location was latitude 13 degrees north, longitude 93 degrees east, almost in the eastward shadow of the Andaman Islands and only a few hundred miles west of the mountains of Burma." 10 days later, Emily gave birth to their second child, who died at birth. She learned 4 months after that her husband had died at sea. And she inevitably returned to New England the next January and would die of tuberculosis 3 years later at only the age 37. While he was on the boat, he was suffering miserably from this lung disease. And in his misery, he would move from conscious to unconscious, asleep and awake. And one of his last sentences was, according to Thomas Ranney, "How few there are." And I think he put the space in there to give you pause to think about how few there really are who die so hard. He had lived his life dying in so many ways, but he had lived his life committed to the truth that Jesus taught, that unless a grain of wheat dies, it cannot bear any fruit. Adoniram Judson had died, but the Bible was done completely in the Burmese language. The dictionary was done. The church was established. And today, there are over 3,700 congregations of Baptists alone in Myanmar. 617,781 members of those churches. The number of Christians said to have been affected by Judson's work is nearly 2 million. So this is kind of the challenge that you get when you think about living the Christian life and being willing to die. You see, Adoniram Judson paid a tremendous price for those 2 million believers to come to know the gospel. He was a seed that fell into the ground and died. The question that it presses on us, has to be pressed on us, is which one of us would be willing to die in such a way to see the fruit of the gospel spring from our sacrifice? Would any of us, 200 years from now, will any of us be who they're writing about as an example? Or have we perhaps decided the price is too high? I think the American church, it seems, at large at least, has decided the price is too high. But it's not too high. It's always worth it. Judson writes, "If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." He was so confident in a sovereign God who works out his will through the dying and suffering of his children that's what constantly moved him forward. And he was sensitive to the reality that death attaches itself to missionary service. He wrote back to some missionaries in training in America. "Remember," he said, "a large portion of those who come out on a mission to the East die within 5 years after leaving their native land. Walk softly, therefore. Death is narrowly watching your steps." Piper adds this in his little biography. The question, brothers, and I would say sisters, is not whether we will die, but whether we will die in a way that bears much fruit. So that's the biography of Adoniram Judson. And that's why I called it How Few There Are, because I think that's really the challenge to us. How few there are who will die so hard to produce fruit for the gospel. It's time to go. Thanks. Next week, we'll step back into Ephesians.